Amen. Isaiah 45 and the words of verse 22. I'd like to emphasize it to you for a little while tonight. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Just before I begin, I mention, I remember being with the Reverend Kyle Paisley in the manse in Olton Broad, maybe some 20 years ago, and he was showing to me some sermon notes of his grandfather, old Pastor Paisley, who was the first Baptist pastor here in Armagh City. It was very interesting just to see those sermon notes. In the main, they were handwritten by the old pastor. He had the practice, rather than writing out the actual references from the scriptures, that what he would do, he would take an old Bible and he would cut the reference from the old Bible and stick it into his own handwritten notes. That was the old version of cut and paste. In fact, remember that, sir. You may laugh a little, but cut and paste wasn't something that was invented by the geeks that invented the computers. That was something that had happened years and years ago, cutting something out and pasting it into another book. And that's what old Pastor Paisley did. One of the sermons we looked over that night was on this text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm not going to preach his outline tonight. Maybe some night I will. It was a great outline. One of the very significant things about those sermon notes was at the end, he would have written where he preached the sermon. He would have written just how he felt the help of God. Would have maybe written a comment to the effect of new liberty tonight in the preaching of God's word. And then maybe added to that, two souls saved and the names of the souls that came to Christ in salvation. When the old pastor died, those notes were divided up among the family. And that's how young Kyle came to be in possession of them and how precious they might be to them. Mr. Spurgeon was an Essex man from over there in the southeast corner of England. C.H. Spurgeon was born in Kelvedon in Essex on the 19th day of June, 1834. Friday past was the anniversary of Mr. Spurgeon's birthday, some 181 years ago, if my calculation is correct. It was with his birthday in mind that I thought tonight of speaking a little on this text of Scripture. It's very interesting, maybe very unusual, that the early years of C.H. Spurgeon were not years that he spent in his own home. They were years that he spent in the home of his grandparents. How that came about was when Spurgeon was 14 months of age, he went to Stambourne. That's where his grandfather was the pastor. I remember being at Stambourne with Dr. Paisley in a party that went from the High Lee Bible Conference. What a visit it was. I'll not take the time to tell you some of the things that we saw at Stambourne that day. The reason why Spurgeon went to live with his grandparents was because his mother was just a young girl of 19 years of age. And 14 months after his birth, another child followed quickly in the family. And it was quite a handful for that young mother. And so the grandparents undertook to help. And young Charles Haddon Spurgeon came under the great and very significant godly influence of his grandparents. As a child, he read extensively. In some regards, Charles Haddon Spurgeon probably was a genius. At 3 years of age, he looked through the pages of Pilgrim's Progress. It was one of his favourite books. In his lifetime, it's reckoned he read it maybe 120 times. He continued to to read that book. That's something like twice nearly every year that Charles Haddon Spurgeon lived. He would get his wife sometimes to read to him. If he was preparing sermons, he called her wifey. Wifey, come into the study. And he would pull some volumes off the shelf on the passage that he was thinking of preparing, and he would get her to read those books to him, and he would take in the passages or take in the thoughts as she read them. In many regards, like Dr. Paisley, he had a photographic memory. If he looked at a page, he could almost in an instant absorb the entire contents of it. As a boy, he learned the hobby, or he picked up the hobby of buying second-hand books. And in those early years alone, he bought 10,000 volumes. Probably his library at his death numbered somewhere in the region of 25,000 volumes. He was known as the boy preacher. The first meeting that he ever preached at was a cottage meeting in Teversham. An old lady, impressed and greatly blessed by his ministry that night, asked him how old he was, and very quick-witted Spurgeon replied that he was under 60, and so he was. He probably was about 16, maybe not much more than that at the time. He was only 19 years of age when he took the call to London, to the very famous New Park Street pulpit. It was a very, very famous church in the city of London. Some of his predecessors in London were men like Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach produced that great volume or study on metaphors and similes of the scriptures. John Gill, the Bible commentator, was a predecessor. He ministered there for 51 years. John Rippon, who was a great hymn writer as well as preacher, ministered there for some 63 years. The church seated 1,200 people. The attendance when Spurgeon went had diminished greatly. There was just about 80 to 200 folk that were in regular attendance. But God blessed the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon. The tabernacle at the height of his ministry had a membership of over 5,000 people. Today they talk about mega churches. They regularly in America talk about mega churches. Well, Spurgeon's tabernacle was the first mega church, the first church ever to have a membership that numbered into thousands. And Spurgeon believed in an active membership. It's not a challenge. There's some of you here tonight and you're members of this church. And if you're honest, you're not very active as far as the witness and the work and the outreach of the church is concerned. Do you know what Spurgeon often did on a Sunday night? He would tell his own people to stay away. It's not a staggering thing. And the reason he would tell them to stay away was to vacate the seats for the unsaved. Such was the interest. Such was the number of people that were thronging that great building to hear the preaching of God's word. And sometimes he used other buildings. That was frowned upon. They frowned upon the fact of holding a sacred gospel meeting in a secular building. But Spurgeon preached in the Surrey Garden Music Hall. That's where there was the folk that shouted out about the fire, and maybe 7 people died in the stampede that followed that outcry. He preached in the Crystal Palace. That was probably the largest ever congregation that he preached at, 23 or 4,000 people. And remember, in those days, there was no PA system. When he preached entirely just with the force or the strength of his own voice. He preached as well in the Exeter Hall. That was during the building work when the new Park Street building was extended. He always preached to great crowds of people. He became known as the Second Whitfield. He was given the name of the Prince of Preachers, and that is a name that we describe him by even to this very day. On one occasion, Mr. Spurgeon was asked the secret of his ministry. And he gave this answer, men and women, and I want you to take it on your heart tonight. He said the secret of his ministry was simply this: my people pray for me. And remember, men and women, if there's ever to be any success, if there's ever to be any progress, if there's ever to be any blessing on the ministry here in this church, then you need to pray earnestly and regularly for your minister too. And I want to encourage you to do that. Paul made that great exhortation to the Thessalonians: brethren, pray for us. And I want to impress that exhortation upon your heart tonight. Spurgeon himself was a great man of prayer. D.L. Moody was asked after his first visit to England, did you ever hear Spurgeon preach? And this is the reply that he gave. He said, better than that, I heard Spurgeon pray. And what a great blessing it was to hear the man of God seek the face of God. There were great demands upon his printed sermons. There's a printed sermon of Spurgeon's that was produced every week. He spent all day Monday editing. Can you imagine that? If some of you ladies had to sit in these meetings and take down by hand the sermons that I preached, and then spend all day Monday working through that with Mr. Spurgeon and putting it into some form so that it was ready and prepared for publishing. That was part of the process that they went through. That continued long after his death until the year 1917. And the reason why it stopped then was because during the war, paper had got a wee bit scarce. Wasn't enough paper to carry on the printing. There are 63 volumes of Spurgeon's sermons in print, 3,544 sermons. And I'm happy to be able to say that I have in our possession every one of those sermons. They were called the penny pulpit. That's all they were sold for, a penny a time. It started 6 months after he arrived in London, and they circulated all over the world first. They went into Welsh, translated into Welsh and published. They were much loved in Holland. They were used to bring thousands to Christ. That is still the case today. They were published by Passmore and Alabaster. You can still get some of those original volumes. Both of those men were believers. Passmore was a deacon at the New Park Street Church. It was actually C.H. Spurgeon that made Passmore and Alabaster as printers famous. Spurgeon used to joke with them, do I work for you or do you work for me? The total number of Spurgeon's sermons that was printed was estimated in 1903 as between 200 and 300 million copies. And that, men and women, is a staggering thought. Remember that he published over 140 other books. The most famous was The Treasury of David, a commentary on the Psalms. Took him 20 years to produce. And every Christian home ought to have a copy of The Treasury of David. If your home doesn't have one, I encourage you to make that a priority. 148,000 copies of The Treasury of David were sold in his lifetime. So you see, men and women, Spurgeon's labors were abundant, but so too were his afflictions. Spurgeon had gout and all the pain that went with it. His doctor sent him to Europe, to a warmer climate, to help him recover. And he found that little place down there in the south east corner of France, near to the border with Italy, Mentone or Montone, as some people pronounce it. He loved Mentone. And he spent many happy days there, especially through the winter months. And it was in Mentone that Charles Haddon Spurgeon died. The 6th of January, I've told you, the 19th of June, 1834, was the day of his physical birth. Well, the 6th of January was Spurgeon's spiritual birthday. He was born again when he was just 15. It was the year 1850. That's 165 years ago from January this year. He had been studying and teaching at Newmarket. Imagine that, teaching at 15 years of age. But fever broke out in the area, and he had to return home to Colchester, where the family was living at the time. That was providential. The Lord was using the circumstances. You may sometimes not understand what's happening in your life, events that are falling out. Well, remember, the Lord is at work in your life as well. The Bible assures us that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Spurgeon felt like Pilgrim. He had a heavy burden of sin and guilt upon his heart. He had been under conviction, and the conviction was long, and it was bitter in his heart and life. And as the time went on, it only increased. And maybe that's you tonight, that there's bitter conviction of sin taking place in your life. When I was down in Mulloglass, we held a little mission in Mount Norris one time. There's a fellow converted from the Mulloglass church at that mission. And you know, for 3 or 4 months before that mission, the family thought he was sick. He didn't say very much to the family about what was going on, but they knew he just wasn't at himself. But they thought he was ill. But it was actually a spiritual ailment that he had. He was under deep conviction of sin. And maybe that's true of you tonight. If it is, listen carefully, men and women. In Newmarket, Spurgeon went to different churches, went to hear different preachers. But not one of those preachers ever answered the question, how can I get right with God? Or how can my sins be forgiven? On the 6th of January, the Lord's Day it was, 1850, he set out that morning to walk to church. The snow was falling. It was a very heavy, unusually heavy fall of snow. And he couldn't make it to his own church. So what he did when he got to Colchester was he turned in to the Primitive Methodist Chapel. There's only a handful there, 12 or maybe 15 in attendance. He didn't know much, he said, about the Primitive Methodists. He'd heard they sang very loudly. He said he heard they sang loud enough to make your head ache. But he turned into that little chapel nonetheless. And that morning, because of the snow and the circumstances, the preacher that had been engaged didn't make it. He didn't come to the meeting. A man in the congregation was prevailed upon to take the service, and he stood to preach. He wasn't prepared, of course, and he didn't even quote the text properly, and he hadn't much to say upon it, but really all he did was kept to the text, kept to the scriptures. And you know, there's a lot more merit maybe in that than we imagine. After 10 minutes, he ran out of things to say. I'm sure there's many a Sunday you wish the preacher ran out of things to say after 10 minutes. Well, that's what happened that Sunday morning. And he looked down from the pulpit and he saw young Spurgeon. Probably the reason Spurgeon caught his eye was he was the only visitor, the only stranger in that very small congregation. Spurgeon was sitting by himself under the gallery. And the preacher picked young Spurgeon out and he addressed him personally. Remember, I told you this morning, really that's something in ordinary circumstances you should never do. But Spurgeon was picked out by the preacher and he addressed him personally. He said, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing else to do but look and live. Spurgeon said he shouted those words as only a Primitive Methodist could shout. And young Spurgeon said he saw at once, through the simple testimony of that lay preacher that day, he saw at once the way of salvation. His testimony was, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. What a testimony that was. Going home, the words of the psalmist kept ringing in his ears. Remember, the snow was all around him on the ground. As the snow fell, he was thinking, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, he often preached on this text, Isaiah 45:22, especially around the beginning of January, around the time of his spiritual birthday. In some ways, we could call this text tonight Spurgeon's text. It was the text that God used in his providence to bring that mighty man of God to him in salvation. I want to say to you tonight, men and women, just to stress, as we draw near a close, I want to stress to you this text teaches the simplicity of God's salvation. The text says, look unto me and be ye saved. And that's how simple God's salvation is. You know the words of the old hymn, there is life for a look at the crucified one. Do you remember Naaman, the Syrian army general? His servant said to him, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing. And you know that's how many people, even in this favoured land of Ulster tonight, that's how many people think they'll get into heaven by doing some great thing. You think of those folk that go on that pilgrimage every year to Croagh Patrick and climb the mountain barefooted. They think by doing some great thing, they'll find favour with God. When I was out in the Philippines with our brother Gareth Madol at Easter time, 2005, he took me to see the reenactment of the crucifixion. It's one of those things that stands out in your mind that you never forget. Men carrying crosses. Men with a little whip in their hand after someone has nicked their back, a wooden tool with like razor blades. They cut their back open and they walk along the street whipping themselves and the blood running down their back and down their legs. Their actual clothing saturated in the blood. And then they carry the crosses onto this hillside. And those that have been especially selected, they're nailed to the cross. The very nails go through their hands and through their feet. A reenactment of the crucifixion. You see, they think that by all of that suffering, they view it as a great honour to be chosen. They think that by all of that self-inflicted pain and suffering, that they'll find favour. They'll find merit before God. They think they have to do some great thing in order to obtain God's salvation and get into heaven. There's so many like Naaman men and women, and maybe you're one of them tonight. But I want you to understand that is not God's way of salvation. Can I assure you of that this evening? You're not saved by pomp or ceremony. You're not saved by some great show in the flesh. You're not converted, men and women. You're not made a new creature by some difficult and painful experience. Salvation is simple. There is life for a look at the crucified one. Can I emphasize to you tonight, men and women, that to look is the same as belief. John 3 teaches us that very clearly. The Savior said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth. Do you remember in the wilderness they looked and lived? Will you see the connection? There's an equation been made between the looking and the believing. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. To look, in gospel terms, is the same as to believe. And I want to stress that to you tonight. What has been spoken about in Isaiah 45:22 is the look of faith. To look is to believe. And that, men and women, is how simple God's salvation is. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take very much effort. Now, I know some will scoff and laugh and mock at that thought. So it was in the days of the New Testament. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said to the Jews, this message is a stumbling block. And maybe it's so to you. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Paul said that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Many think that the Christians are fool and the Christian message of the gospel is foolish. But the Bible says, this is God's way of salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. At the second coming of Christ, Israel, the Bible says, will look upon him whom they pierced. And that, men and women, is the look of faith. You be in no doubt of that. I'd love to dwell on that for a little while tonight. The scripture tells us of Israel as a nation, the remnant that will be here on the earth at the Savior's coming, that all Israel shall be saved. And that's talking about salvation, men and women, salvation from sin. How will it happen? By the look of faith. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will look by faith to him whom they have pierced. As Paul, writing to the Romans, said, a nation shall be born in a day. And what a day that will be. But men and women, salvation is simple. The way to heaven is simple. Jesus says to you tonight, if you look, look on to me, and you will be saved. Can I sound this warning? There is a thing, it started in America. In all probability, it would be true to say it started long before America, but it was given prominence there in recent years, known as easy believism. Easy believism damns souls. Easy believism, in essence, is just believing the facts of the Word of God, the facts of the Gospel, and thinking that you have God's salvation. But that's not the Gospel, men and women. That's a dangerous deceit. Don't you be deceived by it this evening. What you need to do is put your trust completely. You need to rest your all upon Christ and his finished work. And the Bible says you'll be saved for all eternity. I'll tell you this as a finish. It was the testimony of a farmer. He was asked one day by an evangelist how he came to Christ. And he said, I was saved by good looks. You can imagine the evangelist was a little confused about that. How were you saved by good looks? Well, he says, let me tell you. One day, a man came to our farmhouse. I had a barn down at the bottom of the front field. He said to me, I'm an evangelist. I would like the use of your barn for some gospel meetings. He said, at that time, the barn was empty. We weren't using it for anything over the period that he spoke about. So I willingly and freely gave him the use of our barn. The meetings were going for a few nights. And one night as we sat at the tea table, the wife said to me, maybe you should make your way down to the barn tonight and see what's going on. Go and attend those meetings, see what's taking place. So he said, I thought that was a good idea. And I went into the gospel meeting in the barn. The barn was full. The people were singing heartily. And then he said, the preacher got up and he began to speak on this text. Look unto me and be ye saved. In fact, he took a number of texts, a string of texts from the scriptures that night with the word look that was found in them. That was sort of the burden of his message. Look unto me, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, those words of Paul's and the Hebrews, Paul's words to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And he said it was through those texts, through that message about looks, looking to Christ, looking to Christ, looking for Christ. He says it was that message that brought me to the Savior. So you can understand, as he explained those things, this evangelist saw the picture, saved by good looks. It wasn't his appearance. And don't ever be fooled into thinking that that'll be of any help to you as far as salvation is concerned. But you can be saved in exactly the same way tonight, men and women. Saved by good looks, or by a good look, the best look. Look to Christ. Look to him tonight in faith for salvation. For he says, look unto me and be ye saved. There's not a doubt about it. All ye ends of the earth, it doesn't matter what nation you come from, what background you have, what continent you were reared on, what religion you've been steeped in, what your ethnic background is, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. The simplicity of God's salvation. We're going to sing a verse or two of a hymn.